Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning for your love and your mercy. Thankful that we have a living high priest who is in your presence in the inner sanctuaries of heaven, pleading on our behalf. Father, we are grateful that even when we do not know, when we sin against you, he plays your mercy on us. So we thank you that you have done so, providing us your word in written form and giving us the Holy Spirit and giving men the gifts to be able to understand what you have given us in your word. Father, we recognize that the human mind is incapable of focusing or understanding anything that is spiritual apart from the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. Therefore, it is a request, Heavenly Father, that God, the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will enable us to hear precisely what you have for us this morning. This is a request in Christ's name. Amen. We're still in the introduction of Titus. We'll be there for some few more weeks, I believe. Titus chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. He reads in the NIV, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness, a faith and knowledge resting on the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time. And at his appointed season, he brought his word to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God, our Savior. Now, we have noted that Paul introduced himself as the writer of this epistle, but he described himself as a slave of God that we noted last week had several implications. One of the ones that you remember towards the end is that there is no anyone who worries as a Christian does not understand that he is or she is a slave of Jesus Christ. That's one of the things that we focus on towards the end. Now, a slave, though, is one that serves his master. So, if according to the information that we have of a slave bearing the surname of his master, often then with his job title added, it appears then that the apostle has the title of his office in the next description of himself in the phrase where it says, and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Because we looked at the first phrase, Paul, a servant of God. That's what we looked at last week. Now, there is a problem, though, of how to understand a Greek word translated and in the NIV. It could be understood as providing an explanation, in which case it may be translated that is. That's one way the Greek word could be translated. Now, this would mean that the phrase an apostle of Jesus Christ provides an explanation of what Paul means by describing himself as the slave of God. Now, the Greek word may also be interpreted as a marker of additive relation, but with a possible implication of some contrast, hence means and or more fully, that or at the same time, it could be translated and at the same time. This is possible in this passage of Titus 1:1. Ultimately, though, there is no difference or significant difference between these two interpretations in our context, since appending of the title of Paul's office as an apostle is in a sense a further explanation of what it means for him to be a slave of God. Nonetheless, it is probably better to understand that when Paul wrote the phrase, an apostle of Jesus Christ,
that his intention was to add his office as a slave of God. Now this will be similar to his description of himself as one who is called to occupy the office of an apostle, as in Romans chapter 1, verse 1. Romans chapter 1, verse 1. Romans chapter 1, verse 1. What we're arguing is, although we could say that the phrase an apostle of Jesus Christ is an explanation, but it is much more that is an additional information about the apostle. Because here in Romans 1, 1, we read, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. Now, Apostle Peter followed the same approach when he described himself as a slave and apostle of Jesus Christ in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Again, as we're looking at this, let me keep reminding us that these men, these apostles, they understood that they were slaves of Jesus Christ. And it was a great honor to be a slave of Christ. And I believe, for most part, most of us Christians today don't have a clue as to what these men believed and understood in terms of being slaves of Jesus Christ. If we see ourselves that way, as we saw last week, there are several things that will be true in our lives. Anyway, here it is, Simon Peter, a servant. And I told you last week that for most part, when you say the word servant in the New Testament, for most part, it should be translated slave. But here it says, a servant, which means a slave, an apostle of Jesus Christ. So those who, through the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, have received a faith as precious as ours. So the point is that Paul added the title of his office as a slave of God, who of course in his mind is the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he says slave of God, he meant Christ, as we argued last week to show you that that's really what the apostle was thinking. In any case, Paul described his office with the word apostle. That is translated from a Greek word, apostolos, that basically means a messenger or one sent. A messenger or one sent. In the Greek world, the word refers to a messenger with or without extraordinary status. Now, in the sense of, when we think about the extraordinary sense, the word is also used as a messenger without any status, an extraordinary status attached to the person, as it is used in Jesus' declaration in John chapter 13, verse 16. John chapter 13, verse 16. John chapter 13, verse 16. This is where the word apostolos is being used without any extraordinary status being put to the person. Here it reads, I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. See, here in John chapter 13, verse 16, the Greek word translated apostle in Titus 1:1 is translated messenger, just another messenger. Now, the word is also used in the sense of
an extraordinary messenger of God. Thus, it is used in that sense that Jesus Christ is called an apostle in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1 reads, "Therefore, holy brothers, who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, the apostle and high priest, whom we confess." Now, Jesus is an apostle in the sense that the Father sent him not only to testify to the truth, but with the mission of making atonement for our sins. Now, this usage of our Greek word to describe Jesus Christ as an apostle notwithstanding, the predominant usage of the Greek word apostolos in the New Testament is for a group of highly honored believers, with a special function as God's envoys. Even in this usage, the word apostle is indeed used both in restricted and general senses. When it's even used to describe honored men in the scripture, New Testament, we say it is used either in restricted sense or in a general sense. Now, in a restricted sense, the word is used to refer to the 12 disciples of Jesus whom he chose from among his disciples and designated them with the title of apostle, as we read in Luke chapter 6, verse 13. Luke chapter 6, verse 13. Luke chapter 6, verse 13 reads, "When morning came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also designated apostles," special messengers. Now, the Holy Spirit, through Peter then, indicates that for an apostle to be numbered, considered a member of the 12, the individual should meet two qualifications. He must have been with Jesus during his earthly ministry, and the person must have also witnessed his bodily resurrection. In other words, he must have seen him after his bodily resurrection. As stated in Acts chapter 1, verses 21 and 22. Acts chapter 1. Hold on to Acts, the book of Acts. Acts chapter 1, verse 21 reads, "Therefore, it is necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from John's baptism to the time when he was taken up from us. From one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." So he said the person must have been with him during his earthly ministry, must have seen him after his resurrection. That's what, that is to say, if he saw him during his resurrection, he saw his ascension. Now, Paul did not meet both qualifications, so that he was not among the 12, technically,
as that position was occupied by Matthias, who no doubt was among the 12, as implied in the declaration given in Acts chapter 6, verse 2. Acts chapter 6, verse 2. What we're arguing is simply that the Apostle Paul, as we're going to see, is not considered among the 12. He says, reads here, so the 12. So when he said the 12, if they didn't consider Matthias as the 12th apostle, then they wouldn't have used the word 12. We have been now, it would have been changed to 11. So they say 12, that means they accepted Matthias as the one who filled the 12th position lost by Judas Iscariot. So he says, so the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, it will not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. Again, the 12 here, as I've said, would have included Matthias, since he was, from the time of his selection, regarded then as one who replaced Judas Iscariot. In any event, the point is that the word apostle in the New Testament is used exclusively to refer to the 12. The 12, 11 that Christ chose directly while on the earth, and the Matthias who replaced Judas Iscariot. Now the 12, however, are not the only ones described with the word apostle in the New Testament. See, there are other people mentioned as apostles. Barnabas was described with the title of an apostle in Acts chapter 14, verse 14. Acts chapter 14, verse 14. It is, but when the apostles, plural, apostles, Barnabas and Paul heard of this, they tore their clothes and rushed out into the crowd shouting. So we see Barnabas is called an apostle. Now another individual that was recognized as an apostle was James, the half-brother of Jesus. Paul included him among the other apostles, as we can gather from Galatians chapter 1, verse 19. Galatians chapter 1, verse 19. So all we're trying to say is, when you hear the word apostle, don't always think we're referring to the 12. It reads, I saw none of the other apostles, only James, the Lord's brother. Now James was not, of course, the only one that was mentioned as an apostle by Paul himself, but also Andronicus and Junias. Both were mentioned as apostles in Romans chapter 16, verse 7. Romans chapter 16, verse 7. Romans chapter 16, verse 7 reads, greet Andronicus and Junius, my relatives who have been in prison with me. They are outstanding among the apostles, and they were in Christ before I was. Now the sentence, they are outstanding among the apostles, is taken by some to mean the apostles knew them well. That's how some interpret it. However, the most likely interpretation is that these men were counted as apostles and were well known among them. Now, this is in keeping with the fact that there were others described as apostles outside of the 12. Paul was certainly an apostle of Jesus Christ, and he was more or less in a class by himself because of his call directly by Jesus Christ after his resurrection. Although he grouped himself with the other called apostles in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 6. First Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 6, where we find him grouping himself with others as an apostle. He reads, "We were not looking for praise from men, nor from you or anyone else. As apostles of Christ, we could have been a burden to you." This is what they say, as apostles of Christ. Now that the phrase apostles of Christ refers to Paul and Silas. Apostles of Christ here. It says it refers to Paul and Silas. Now how do we know? Well, it is because both came to Thessalonica to preach the gospel, as evident from Acts chapter 16. Verse 40 through 17, verse 1. Acts chapter 16, verse 40 through chapter 17, verse 1. This is how we're going to establish, because you say, as apostles of Christ, we could have been a burden to you. That means when he said we, the apostles, he's talking about those who came to preach the gospel to the Thessalonians. So we do see these two men are the ones who came. So we can prove this from Acts 16 verse 40. It reads, "After Paul and Silas came out of the prison, they went to Lydia's house, where they met with the brothers and encourage them. Then they left." But chapter 17 verse 1 says, "When they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue." So, who came to preach? Paul and Silas. And who he said, we, as apostles, we could have been a burden to you, but we weren't. So he's talking about himself, Silas. So all we're saying is that when the apostle used the phrase, apostles of Christ, in 1 Thessalonians 2 verse 6, in describing himself and Silas, that's who he had in mind then, that Silas was sent by Christ as his special envoy, as he himself was, although in a different capacity. Of course, it is possible that Silas was also an original disciple of Jesus Christ, as one who witnessed his bodily resurrection, since he was one of the leaders of the early church, according to Acts chapter 15, verse 22.
Acts chapter 15, verse 22. Acts chapter 15, verse 22 reads, "Then the apostles and elders, with the whole church, decided to choose some of their own men and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They chose Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, two men who were leaders among the brothers." So if Silas was a leader, he sure wasn't a novice. So he must have been among the actual disciples that went around with Jesus Christ and witnessed his resurrection. At any rate, the word apostle, as Paul used it in Titus chapter 1 verse 1, is not only to describe himself as a messenger of God with an extraordinary status and function, but also to describe his office as a slave of God. Now, Paul recognized that he was a special messenger of God, that is, of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that he described himself in Titus 1:1 that we're looking at when he says, "An apostle of Jesus Christ." An apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, the phrase "an apostle of Jesus Christ" is subject to two interpretations because of the word "of." The Greek is what is a genitive in Greek. So it could then be understood either to mean that Paul is an apostle that belongs to Jesus Christ, or that he is sent by the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the two ways to interpret that phrase, apostle of Jesus Christ. Either that he belonged, or that he was sent by him. Now, because Paul has already identified himself as a slave that belongs to God, in the first phrase, a slave of God, it is most likely that he meant the second interpretation, that is, that he was sent by Jesus Christ. Now, this interpretation is in keeping with the apostle's identification of himself in other epistles. For example, he identified himself as an apostle who was appointed or sent out by Jesus Christ in Galatians chapter 1, verse 1. Galatians chapter 1, verse 1. Galatians chapter 1, verse 1 reads, "Paul, an apostle, sent not from men nor by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead." So you see, he said he sent. Similarly, he identified himself as the one who is an apostle because Jesus Christ commanded him to be an apostle, as we can gather from 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1. He reads 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1 reads, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope." When he said "by the command," one of the things that we have to understand is when God calls, man obeys in a special way. There's no way he can call a person and the person will not obey. It's impossible. So Paul did, and even today, sometimes, although he may not often communicate directly, but there are ways he can communicate to some individual that he chose them for a specific purpose. And when they start dally-dallying and not doing what he wants, he has ways of bringing them to their knees so that they do what he wants them done. So Paul said, by command. And Christ said, go, you be told. And that's it. There was no question asked by him. He went and did what the Lord said. Hence, though, we believe that when the apostle wrote the phrase, an apostle of Jesus Christ in Titus 1 verse 1, he meant that he is a special messenger sent out by Jesus Christ. Now, a special messenger or an envoy is usually dispatched with specific purpose or mission. That's why they are called special. Now, there are several messengers, but if you become a special messenger or an envoy, then you have a specific mission or purpose. For example, if a person is appointed as a special envoy by the president, he has to give him a special function, mission, or goal to accomplish in whatever country he has been sent. Now, consequently, though, Paul indicates that he is sent forth by Jesus Christ with specific purpose or mission. Now, this we know primarily because the apostle used a Greek word, it's a preposition, that has various usages in the Greek. For example, the Greek word may be used as a marker of norm with the meaning in accordance with, as it is used in Romans chapter 8, verse 28. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. It reads, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Now, I know many of you have this passage in memory, but you always usually refer back to maybe the King James Version. That's really not a good translation. When we say, for we know all things work together for good. No, all things don't work together. God works them. It's not the all things that do it themselves. That's why the NIV is a good one when it says that in all things God works together. Not the good. All things don't work together by themselves. Well, somebody's responsible for doing that. So that's why it's better to say that in all things God works for the good of those who love him. Now, so here you have the word according. That's a Greek word preposition, but here it's giving us a norm or a standard by which God functions. Now, it can also be used as a marker of similarity, so that it may be translated just as, similar to, in accordance with, as the apostle used it to describe the new creation in Christ Jesus in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 24. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 24. It is, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Like. Here it is similar or similar to. That's where our Greek preposition is translated here. In our passage, though, of Titus 1, verse 1, although it is possible for the preposition
to have the meaning in accordance with, but it is used as a marker of purpose or goal. Hence, it may be translated for or for the purpose of. In order to make it a little more clear, I can say for the purpose of. This being the case, the apostle used it to describe the purpose of Jesus Christ sending him out or appointing him as a special messenger. There are two related purposes of Christ commissioning Paul as an apostle. There are two related purposes. The first purpose is for the salvation of the elect. The salvation of the elect. Now, actually, it's those two purposes, that's really what we'll look, examine throughout the rest of the day, more or less. So, we're saying that the first is for the salvation of the elect. Now, it is this purpose that's then given in the phrase of Titus 1:1 that we're studying, when it says, for the faith of God's elect. For the faith of God's elect. Literally, the Greek simply reads, faith of elect of God. Since there is no definite article D before the word faith in the Greek that appears that you see here in the NIV and the majority of our English version, because they put the word D. Nonetheless, a handful of our English versions, such as the God's Word Translation and the New Jerusalem Bible, they did not put the definite article. They used it just the way it is in the Greek. So the phrasing, when we say, in the NIV, when we say for the faith of the elect, that phrase contains an important truth concerning the elect of God, which is this. Election in and of itself is not salvation, although that guarantees salvation. In other words, what we're saying is, just because you're elected doesn't mean you're already saved. But it guarantees that you will be. That is to say, there's no elect that's going to leave this planet without being saved. It may be, you know, sometimes people talk about the last-minute conversion on the deathbed. That's because the person is an elect. If you're an elect, you will be saved. You're going to go to heaven. There's nothing to, there is no changing about it. This is one of those things, once you understand it, you see that your salvation can never be in doubt. Unless you're not saved, but if you're saved, it can never be in doubt. No matter what it is that you've gone through in life, it is never to be in doubt. Because of that whole thing called election. Anyway, to understand the point that we're raising, this is an important point, that election in and of itself is not salvation, although it guarantees it. So to understand this truth, we need to examine two key words using the phrase, when it says, for the faith of God's elect, there are two key words. We need to examine them in detail. Will take us some time. Now, the first key word is really faith. That's the first key word, faith. That word is translated from a Greek word that is rich in meaning. And so, it is used in a variety of ways in the New Testament. The word translated faith is a Greek word, pistis. P-I-S-T-I-S. Pistis. Now, that word, like I said, has several meanings. So that even when you read the word faith in the New Testament, you might have to think, is that really faith? Or is it, what is it saying? So here, we do have it with a meaning that means proof or assurance. Same word translated faith can really mean, in some context, proof or assurance. As we have in Acts chapter 17, verse
31, when dealing with the apostles' preaching in Athens. Acts chapter 17, verse 31. Acts 17, verse 31 reads, "For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead." Now see that the Bible phrase, "giving proof of this," is literally from the Greek, "having given faith." Having given faith. Now few commentators understand the literal phrase to mean that God has given all men the opportunity to have faith. But most commentators understand our Greek word translated faith to mean assurance or proof in this context. Because Paul is trying to show, yes, God is good and all everything that he's done. He says he's given proof of everything he's going to do, including judging people, because Christ came, raised him from the dead. So it's best to translate it, proof or assurance, rather than faith, as you might find in one or two literal translations. So the Greek word translated faith can also mean firm commitment. Firm commitment. Firm commitment. As it is used in Romans chapter 1, verse 8. Romans chapter 1, verse 8. Romans chapter 1, verse 8 reads, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being reported all over the world." But notice what's being reported, their faith. Now it is true that our Greek word is translated faith. But it is not the fact that the Roman believers have faith in Christ. That is the concern of Romans 1:8 here. Since every believer has faith. So what would be the difference? What's been so unique about your faith to talk about it to other people? Since every believer has faith. So that's not what it means. Instead, though, what it means here, it is the quality of their faith. The quality of their faith that the apostle is concerned with. So that quality of the faith that he's concerned with. And we can then say he is concerned with their firm commitment. Their firm commitment of these believers that they have towards the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what is being reported all over the world. See, it's only when we talk about your faith, we're talking about how you're firmly committed, you're firmly devoted. That's the thing that you can talk to other people and say, this believer, he's this or that, or she's this or that. It's not everyone believes. So when we say something being talked about your faith, we believe the meaning of faith should be firm commitment. Now, the Greek word translated faith may also refer to a religious movement, such as the Christian faith. The Christian faith can be described using the word faith, as in Galatians chapter 1, verse 23. Galatians chapter 1, verse 23. Galatians 1, verse 23 reads, "They only heard the report. The man who
formerly persecuted us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. This, as I said, is one of those things that you can know that God proved beyond doubt to people who were paying attention that Paul, that the Christian faith is the authentic thing. Otherwise, a man who persecuted the Christians would not turn around and start preaching the same thing he persecuted. So here, faith refers to the Christian movement. Although it's possible that to understand the word faith as good news or the gospel, that's possible. But here, what she was preaching is the Christian movement or the Christian faith. So the Greek word translated faith can also mean trust, confidence in the sense of believing. Because that's another trust and confidence, but in a different way. But in the sense of believing, in reference to deity, as it is used in believing in Christ for righteousness. In Philippians 3, verse 9. Philippians 3:9. He says, "And be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith." In other words, as we studied in when we're looking at the spiritual warfare and the spiritual armor, we talked about faith in terms of, righteousness in terms of the faith righteousness and the works righteousness. Here, Paul is talking about the righteousness that comes by faith, so that a person is declared righteous before God, although in experience that's not true. Although, again, as we grow, that is supposed to now agree with what is declared of us. Well, anyway, it's also in the sense of trust, confidence, that is the state of believing, on the basis of the reliability of the one trusted, that is used in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8. First Thessalonians 1, verse 8. First Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8 reads, "The last message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it." Now, in this passage of 1 Thessalonians, faith has the meaning of confidence or trust. In other words, people know of your confidence. See, there are believers who actually have this, what I call this great confidence in the Lord. In many cases, I believe it's this gift that they have, a gift of faith. Where you may be wavering, they say, it is this way. God is going to do it that way. And they believe it, and God is going to do it, and he will do it. So a person like that, if you are one of those, say, okay, no, I know. I know what you're saying, but God is going to do what he said. Go ahead, let's do it. That's a person who has faith. A person has the confidence in the Lord, knowing what God says, he's going to do it that way. No equivocation. So that's what we have here. So this is a matter of having trust or confidence. Now, consequently, though, the United Bible Society Handbook suggests that the phrase, your faith in God, may be translated this way, how you have trusted in God. It's not the faith of salvation, but how you are trusting God in everything you do. How you show it. So that it is clearer then that the word faith here means the confidence they have or the trust they have in God. Now the Greek word translated faith can also refer to Christian virtue. Christian virtue. As in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 verse 8. First Thessalonians chapter 5 verse 8. It reads, but since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate and the hope of salvation as helmet. When they say, you put on faith. So is it talking about the believing? No, it can't be talking about the believing. Because that's not what you put on. So faith here in this passage refers to a quality that one is to put on. Hence, it has the sense of Christian virtue. You will put on Christian virtue. Or even, it can even mean here, we put on true devotion to God. So faith can mean that Christian virtue or even true devotion to God. Now another meaning of the Greek word translated faith is faithfulness. Faithfulness in the sense of being an individual that another could have confidence because the person is reliable. Now you recall we have in our studies in the past, and ever since then I've made many references to it, that when a person makes you a promise, there are always two things you must look at. The first thing is how reliable is that person? That is to say, is that person a person of his or her word? You know, you see, many of us are so busy and we rattle our mouth and we don't make a connection with what we say. So we make promises. We don't even remember we promised somebody something. And we don't keep it. You know, oh, I see you tomorrow. Okay. That's a promise. If you don't see the person tomorrow, what have you done? You've not kept your word. Now people just say, thanks. I mean, yes, unbelievers should do that, but believers who are taught, we have to be very careful in what we say. So that's the first thing. When a person is such, when he or, say, or she says, I will do this. You say, I know. I can trust him or her. No matter what it costs a person, he or she will do what he said. Bearing, you know, things beyond our control, like you may say to somebody, I'm going to come to your house tomorrow. And you get so sick that the same day, you're not able to do. That becomes something outside your control. But other than that, if you don't do it, you're not showing yourself as a reliable person. So that's the first thing you check. Is this person reliable? And you check that, yeah, he or she is reliable. Then you come to the next part of the promise. What you need to consider is, does he or she have the means of delivery? The answer must be yes to both. So you cannot take the person's promise serious. If one of them is no, you don't believe it. I use the illustration. Somebody says, oh, well, I come to you. I bring to you $1 million tomorrow. I come to you. And you say, well, I know this person. He or she is very reliable. But I also know he don't have that kind of money. So you just say, he's joking or she's joking. Can't be true. But if it's a millionaire or a billionaire and has those, you can go and say, yeah, he or she will do it. So those are the things. So along with what I'm describing now, goes with what we call faithfulness. It's a quality that you are a faithful believer. That is to say, you are one that can be counted to do consistently what you say you will do. That's what we call faithfulness. Doing the same thing over and over without failing. That's faithful. So if you are that, the Greek word we're looking at will be used to describe you. Anyway, another meaning of the word that I'm saying, it has to do with faithfulness. And this is the sense of somebody who can be relied upon. It is in this sense that the word is used in Titus chapter 2, verse 10. Titus chapter 2, verse 10. He reads, "And not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive." Now see, that expression, "to show that they can be fully trusted," is literally demonstrating all good faith. That's literally how it reads, demonstrating all good faith. Now it is true that our Greek word may literally be translated faith, but the sense in Titus 2 verse 10 is that of being dependable or trustworthy. The point of the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul is that slaves who are believers should ensure they are trustworthy to their masters, in order that their masters will find the Christian faith appealing as they observe and interact with their slaves. Now today, like I've explained, no, people are servants. You're not slaves, but say you're servants. That is to say, you are employees of somebody. And when you are that way, you should be someone that can be trusted in every way. I know there are very, 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 very few Christians that understand what I'm going to say now. That is to say, you are one of those that your boss can count that you will do what you say. You will not do anything to cheat your employer, which too many people today, I mean, it blows my mind how many people, when you employ people these days, that you really get the full hour, anywhere close to 6 hours a day. Because most of them have to work there, you know, on the phone or texting and doing all that. Because, you know, a lot of people do eye service. When the boss is around, they pretend to work, and once he or she is out, they do some other thing. So that in the end, you don't get that 8 hours. So, if you are a believer, a trustworthy one, you will do all your best to ensure that you don't use the time of your employer for something that's not related to the job. You do that. That's part of being faithful. So, if you have an unbelieving employer, a supervisor, he or she will be able to see there's something about this person. His or her work ethics is different from the rest of people. That will make the person begin to think about what's behind this person. Of course, I know that, you know, in many cases, there are people who just really not, they're oblivious to everything around them, so they may not really notice you. But don't worry, just do what you're supposed to do. Somewhere, somehow, it's going to come to their attention. There's something about this person. I can't put my finger on it, but it's just something about it. And that's what Paul is saying here. You be that kind of faithful, reliable slave so that your master can know that, yes, the Christian faith is very attractive. Now, the Greek word translated faith, though, may also mean pledge. As a solemn promise to be faithful and loyal, as it is used to describe what could happen to young widows who, if they are included in the list of widows the church will support because they are totally devoted to the Lord's service, and so promise not to remarry, but because of their sexual desire, decide to remarry, as in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 12. 1 Timothy. Now hold on to 1 Timothy, of course. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 12 reads, "Thus they bring judgment on themselves because they have broken their first pledge." Again, the background is the early church, they were not like today, where many widows, either their husband have left a lot of money for them, or they're working themselves and so on. They don't need the church to support them. But in that time, the younger widows, the church will support them if they are really devoted to the service of God. And some of them then say, "We're not going to remarry. We're going to just serve the Lord in whatever capacity that the early church deems necessary." So, this is those described in this passage. So, when it says, because they have broken their first pledge, the Greek really says, because they reject their first faith. Now, clearly, the little phrase, first faith, does not refer to the faith that they exercise in Christ for salvation. That's what Paul was talking about. Thus, faith within the context refers to the promise the young widows made prior to being included in the list of widows which the church is to support. Therefore, our Greek word here means pledge and not faith in this particular context. So the Greek word translated faith then can also refer to the content of what is believed. That is, that which is believed, doctrine, or belief, or teaching. It is in this sense of going astray from the Christian teaching or belief that Apostle Paul used our Greek word in 1 Timothy chapter 1, chapter 6, verse 10. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10, but looking at time, it's best to take a break, and after a break, we'll continue with it.